nation raged, peoples fought in vain. Kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers did counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their portions. He who sits in the heavens will laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So will the dream. For it says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Shall break up with a rod of iron and dash into pieces of the potter's vessel. Therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the sun, lest he be angry and perish of the way. His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in the book of Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Joel, Esther, chapter 1. Esther 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus reigned from Egypt to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and governors of the provinces who were before him, for he showed the riches of his royal court and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, he gave the all the present suits of the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in court of the guard of the king's palace. There were white rocking curtains and violet ladies fastened in cords of fine linen, purple silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement incorporated marble and mother of pearl and precious. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds. The royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. The drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. He gave orders to all the staff of his palace, do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women, the palace that belonged to the house of Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, commanded the women of Bizda, Arbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Sigar, and Argus, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. And the king had said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure to work all who were versed in law and custom. The men next to him being from Shethar, Abatha, Tarshish, Darius, Marsena, and Nebuchadnezzar, the seven princes of Persia and Media, saw the king's face and sat first with the king. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command the king has bearers delivered by the eunuchs? Then Nebuchadnezzar said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king, which we actually got wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. The queen's behavior will be made known to all men, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. They will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia, the bird of the queen's behavior will say the same to all king's officials, and will be contempt and wrath and punishment. Please the king, let a royal order go out from him, let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be appealed. Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. The queen gave her royal desire. made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is past. All women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes. He did as none of them proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of God. We will do that prayer for a moment now. Gracious God, pray now as we have our Bibles open, that our hearts might also be open to the truth of your word. We ask that our minds would be illuminated by the Holy Spirit, so that beyond the voice of a mere man, we hear from you, the living God. Make these requests knowing that without your intervention, without your strength at work in us, we would be utterly insensitive to your word. So, Father, we ask that what we have not, you would give us. What we know not, you would teach us. What we are not, you would make us. Praise in your name, for the sake of your Son. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in January of this year, in my whole congregation of prophets, we began a series of sermons that worked its way through the book of Esther. And I don't know about you, but whenever we begin a new series of sermons, I always get very excited. That's because as we begin to study a new section of God's Word, there's just so much opportunity. First of all, we're given the opportunity to ask all kinds of new questions. Being able to ask new questions means that we're faced with the prospect of learning new things. Starting a new series means that once again we're given the privilege of working to uncover the riches of God's Word as we dig deeply into Scripture, and that's something that is just invigorating. Ultimately, however, I think that the most exciting part of the new series is that once again we're faced with the wonderful question, what will God do this? What mighty works will he accomplish in the following days? And what lessons will those moments of revelation teach us about who he is as our God, how he works in our lives? Those are such exciting, they're such thrilling questions, because ultimately there is nothing that is more amazing, there's nothing that's more wonderful and encouraging than watching God to work to accomplish the glorification of his own name, the salvation of his own people. Remarkably, however, it turns out that it is precisely this enthusiasm, an enthusiasm to see what God will do, precisely this enthusiasm that makes studying the book of Esther such a challenge. Perhaps that's something that you've already taken note of as we worked our way through this, the first chapter of Esther this morning. And I say that because there is something that is conspicuously absent from what we read. What is absent is no report, is any mention. We don't read of him at all as the setting for this story that's established. In fact, everything and everyone we read of is decidedly secular. So we might find ourselves scratching our heads a little bit and thinking, well, wait a minute, where is God? When is he going to make an appearance in this story? What's more remarkable yet is that these circumstances don't change as the story develops. Certainly, as we continue to read our way through Esther, we're going to be introduced to some of God's people. We'll meet Mordecai, we'll meet Esther along the way. But God himself never makes an appearance. throughout the whole of this account, God's name is never mentioned. Nothing miraculous ever occurred. God never speaks a single word, and not a single word is spoken to him by anyone who is involved in this story. And that is not just remarkable. It's also something that we can find to be rather dispiriting. After all, we come to Esther with a great deal of expectation. We come to Esther with a great deal of enthusiasm. We come ready to see what it is that God will do. And yet, as we come our way through the pages of this text, it's never happened. It's not just an issue, then, of having our enthusiasm dampened. It's also an issue of having our focus shifted. Because as a result of making that discovery, our central question, it moves away from what is it that God will do this time, the question of, is God actually present in this story? Brothers and sisters, let's be clear right from the outset. This isn't a set of circumstances that should frighten you. You shouldn't be worried by this discovery that obviously present in the words of this story, and there are two reasons that you shouldn't be afraid of. First of all, the book of Esther has been included as part of the fabric of God's word. Both the writing of Esther, as well as its inclusion as part of the Bible, those were developments that were divinely superintended. Those are developments that were divinely overseen. Esther is part of Scripture, which God wanted it to be so. Which means that even if his presence in this book isn't immediately obvious, even if it isn't immediately apparent to us, he is nevertheless present here in the pages of this book. It also means that the evidence of his presence must be discernible to us as his people. The second reason we don't need to worry, we don't need to be afraid, is that it's a good thing. Indeed, it's a healthy thing for us as God's people to be challenged to look for him. In fact, it's an upbuilding thing for us to be challenged to seek God out, even if that requires us learning to see him from a new perspective. In that respect, we need to see that studying the book of Esther is not something to be afraid of. Studying the book of Esther is something that's going to pull us and stretch us and to really push us. It's going to encourage us to grow and mature, but that's not something to get excited about. Now, as we've noted, the challenge of locating God in this story is one that we face from the very outset. From the very first verse of the book, as readers, we aren't just lifted up out of the context of our own immediate circumstances here in Canadian society. We're lifted up out of a covenant context altogether. What we discover is that we've been plopped down right smack dab in the middle of a very ancient, of a very pagan society. We find ourselves engaged this morning with the ancient kingdom of Persia. And we are encountering this kingdom at a time when it was not the height of his power. It's worth noting that the Persian Empire really was under the king. In terms of the size of this empire, it stretched from what are today the borders of Ethiopia all the way to the far eastern borders of India. And this wasn't just an empire that was massive in terms of its sort of physical size, it was also an empire of unprecedented wealth and power. It's no exaggeration to say that the Persian Empire, it was one of the greatest empires in the world. At the time that these events occurred, that empire was ruled by a fellow named Xerxes. You might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute there, Pastor. That's what it says in the text. Well, here's the thing. Ahasuerus is his Persian name, but in the Greek world, he was known as Xerxes. And Xerxes is just so much easier to say. I have to say that name a lot of times. Xerxes is one of the ones to go with. Now, as the ruler of this massive empire, Xerxes was legitimately proclaimed being the most powerful man in the world. And what we read this morning, it gives us a glimpse into what it was like to live as a citizen, what it was like to live in his kingdom. We've got to understand, though, is that there's more than just a window to the past that we hope to hear. Because these verses, they also show us something about who God is. They teach us something about how God interacts with us, how God understands, how he views the kingdoms of men. In order to appreciate that, however, we've got to shift our focus and we need to approach this text from a different angle. Now, normally, when we encounter a text like this, we tend to ask ourselves, where can we see God working? This morning, however, we need to do is we need to keep that question just a little bit. We need to alter that question just a little bit. Instead, we need to ask ourselves this: how can we hear God working? And I say that, brothers and sisters, because God is most certainly present in these verses, but we'll only be able to find him if we learn to listen to the sound of that is precisely what is happening here in this gospel. God is God. That the words of this text, they fairly ring with the sound of his laughter. And you know what, brothers and sisters, our Heavenly Father, he wants us to laugh right along with him. Now I realize that at this point, you might be thinking to yourself, exactly what you're hoping. Can we speak of God laughing? And is our laughter an appropriate response to the reading of his word? Are we really allowed to read scripture and to laugh? Those are fair questions. Let's start with the first of them. Can we speak of God's laughter? Does God have a sense of humor? We took an opportunity in preparation for this sermon to read from Psalm 2 this morning. And there the psalmist, he speaks very clearly and very forthrightly about how God does indeed laugh. Now, of course, it could be argued that what's being spoken of here is God's scorn. That's being spoken of, what's being spoken of here is derision and not a genuine sense of humor. It's important to remember that circumstances that allow, circumstances that have provoked God's life. The reality is that it is the vanity, it is the inanity of the nations that has moved God to laugh. There's a comical picture here. As the nations and the rulers of the earth mass all their might and mass all their power and say, we're going to overthrow God. We're going to burst his bonds. We're going to break his fetters. We're going to submit ourselves to his rule. We're going to rise up against him. And so the nations max their might and they set their weapons straight in opposition to the strength of the Almighty and the living God. The one that is just simply in the lap of us. There's no food right here. As the might of the nations is compared to the might Almighty. And in terms of Esther inspiring our laughter, that's certainly an appropriate response. So long madness, that is a reaction that the Lord intends to provoke. Brothers and sisters, we need to establish a principle that is foundational to the study of the book of Esther. And it's a principle that isn't just applicable to this first chapter, it's a principle that works its way out throughout the entirety of the book. That principle is this. The first of it is genre. terms of its style, in terms of what kind of book this is, you need to realize that Esther is a satire. The whole point of a satire is to provoke laughter through the use of ridicule and irony. And that's because the ultimate goal of a satire is to expose. Satires expose vice, and satires expose stupidity. And crucially, it's important to realize that satires are most often employed in a political context. Simply put, satires are most often used as means of exposing weakness and limitation and the immorality of political leaders and institutions. And satires achieve that goal by giving us a reason to laugh, by giving us a reason to laugh at those very same institutions. Now, in terms of finding the humor, in terms of finding the laughter in these verses, let's begin holding in your hands the text of Esther. You are one of the very first people. Is how the story ended. And I'm not referring here to how the story of Esther ended. What I'm referring to here is how the story of Xerxes ended. See, for those first readers of the book of Esther picked up this text, they, like me, they would have read about this incredible feast that Xerxes would have. A feast that lasted for 187 days. Read about how Xerxes invited all of the most powerful, all of the most influential political and military leaders of the kingdom to come to that feast. The first readers of this text, what they would have known is that Xerxes had invited these folks to come for a very particular reason. You see, Xerxes had invited these folks to come to Susa and to see the wealth and the splendor of his kingdom firsthand. And he had done so because he had every intention of expanding the wealth, of expanding the glory of his kingdom. See, what Xerxes wanted to do was to push the borders of his kingdom westward. He wanted to do so by conquering the kingdom of Greece. David wanted to destroy the Greeks. He wanted to lose their territory. He wanted to include all of their lands within his empire. Here's the thing. Here's the first problem. In order to do it, he needed the financial and he needed the military support of the Persian nobility and other armies. And so he invited the whole lot of them to come to Susa. And there he attempted to awe and entice them into supporting him. We need to understand that, in effect, this banquet that Xerxes throws is a kind of sales pitch. He's saying to me, if you're willing to support me in achieving my goal, then you can be sure that you will be handsomely rewarded. All the wealth and all the splendor that I've shown to you over the last 6 months, well, that is simply a guarantee to you. I have been good on my promises. You can understand that this was a calculated display of personal wealth. Fine clothing, the gold-covered dishes, and the silver furniture, all the abundant food and drink, everything was intended to inspire confidence in Xerxes himself. After all, if Xerxes had made himself, couldn't he even rely upon him? He serves as a king himself. Could he be trusted to make a new powerful testimony? And so this banquet, it was a kind of pledge that a willingness to invest in Xerxes would most certainly pay off. Here's the thing. Here's what the first readers of the book of Esther also knew. Here's what was common knowledge to them. They knew that Xerxes' attempts to conquer Greece had ended in failure. You see, Xerxes, he would actually launch a whole series of campaigns against the Greeks. and all of the kingdom come. The Greeks thought that the Persian advance, but they did so narrowly, but they fought the Persians extensively. When we remember that this is a sacrifice, now begin to see some of the humor in our text. The most powerful man on earth does not make good on his promises to his supporters. He comes to them, and he had promised them a greater and a more glorious work than what he gave them was sufficient. Truly, the moral of praise from Proverbs, verses 5, will certainly draw him towards the truth. He extends of that destruction. He wasn't just perfect. Was also the person. Because again, those first readers of Esther, they knew something that we don't. They knew that Xerxes the king had not just diminished Persian power. Xerxes the king actually prospered his life. You notice this morning, as we read through this passage, all the attention that is paid to Xerxes' counselors and advisors and to his he's never actually paid 7 units, and 7 of his closest advisors are personally named in the text. And if you take a look at verse 14, there's an interesting detail that's noted about his 7 advisors. We're told in verse 14, the 7 advisors were those who saw the king's face. What does that mean? Well, we know from our knowledge of the Esther later on that if someone came into presence of King Xerxes, the king without being called, that they faced a potential death sentence. And this wasn't just a joke. The reality is that Xerxes had a massive throne, and behind his throne stood a man with an actual axe. People who came into his presence, who hadn't been summoned, could face summary execution. They could literally be beheaded right before the throne. The text tells us that these 7 men, they saw the king's face. What that meant is that in all of this massive empire, they were the only ones who had the right, who had the privilege to come into the king's presence without having him. Xerxes had such absolute trust in him. He gave them a privilege that no one else could. Here we begin to see the masterful storytelling of our God. Because this detail is so important. It's important because years later, after all of his failed campaigns against the Greeks, Xerxes would be assassinated. He would be assassinated by some of his closest advisors. And in fact, this is deliciously ironic given the details of our text. Xerxes will be assassinated by the captain of his bodyguard, who's being assisted by one of his enemies. The man who Xerxes had most trusted to keep him safe, aided and abetted by one of the men who managed the royal caravan, they will stab him to death in his own bed. And that is a literal definition of that. All of this is why the first readers of our text, they would have laughed as they read this opening text. As they read about the glory and the splendor of the Persian court, as they watched Xerxes strutting around like a proud peacock, calling everyone to focus their attention and their trust on him, they would have laughed at themselves as they thought, "Oh, Xerxes, only you has come." Well, that is some history. But even if that was not obvious to us, the buffoonery, the absolute buffoonery that is described in this chapter, it would still give us plenty of reason to laugh out loud. Consider Xerxes' behavior. You might assume that a king who ruled an empire as large and as illustrious as this one, that he would be a man of some talent, that he would be a man of some distinction and dignity and character. You might even therefore that a man who had the welfare of millions in his hands, he would be a wise ruler. he would be someone who possessed a sense of duty and honor, and who wore the crown with a sense of gravity. But that is the commandment in Christmas. In fact, the first time we meet him, he's destroyed. He's broken. And in his inebriated state, he declares that the best way to bring this 6-month-long extravaganza to a close would be to summon his wife Vashti, to display her before the leering eyes of all his officials, and the trophy by whom he so fearfully. She refuses to be exploited this way. How does Xerxes respond? He throws a pin. And then in his enraged and drunken state, he turns to other people for advice on how to handle this situation. Having done so, he is immediately and promptly manipulated into making what can only be described as an inane decree. He's manipulated by counselors who are very clearly projecting their own fears onto the insurgency. Seriously, you really have to wonder about the state of medical care, don't you? He makes a head-scratching leap from Vashti's refusal to submit to a complete overthrow of Persian social norms. So you've got to wonder if perhaps it's really medical that she is browbeating from home. The point is, as we read through this chapter, what we discover is a man who lacks an a man who lacks the self-discipline to govern not just his kingdom, but even his own family and academics. This is a man who can't govern himself, let alone the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And this is the man who is the most powerful ruler on the planet. And that is what simply a laughable also proves true of the kingdom of the whole. It isn't just Xerxes' power that ultimately ends up being laughable, it's Persian power as well. And that becomes clear, brothers and sisters. Take a moment to consider the legal developments that are recorded in this story. First evidence of legal absurdity shows up early in our text. We'll talk about this in a moment. And look at verse 8. Verse 8 has a very mysterious speech. He told in verse 8 that drinking was according to this kingdom. There is no compulsion. Stop and think for a moment. They made a law telling people they could behave however they chose, which means, in effect, they made a law saying that there was no law. And what do we learn about the seriousness of these laws? Well, we're told that the laws that are passed, the laws that were promulgated by the Persian kings, they were thought to be of such importance. The laws of the Persian kings were thought to be of such wisdom and weight that once they had been enacted, they could never be revoked, not even by the king who had made them. Once one of these laws was set up as even Xerxes himself could not undo it. And knowing that it's Vashti's refusal to heed the king's command to come, not just shocking, but also humble. Because when Vashti spurns the king's command, she shows that while the commands of these mighty Persian kings couldn't be revoked, and think about how Xerxes and his advisors end up responding to Vashti's refusal. Xerxes turns to his advisors and points out that by refusing to come, Vashti had broken the law. And how collectively did they decide to solve the problem? By enacting a law which forbade people from breaking the law. They basically make a law that said it is illegal to break the law. And that is a plan that's going to be about as effective as a British police officer yelling, "Stop, or I will yell, stop you." Perhaps the single most ludicrous, the single most laughable element of this entire situation is how their solution to this problem ends up accomplishing the very things that they're trying to avoid. Remember what their primary concern is. Their primary fear is that if all the other women in Persia find out what Vashti has done, that they will be tempted to rise up in rebellion against their own husband. How is this group of rocket scientists deciding? We'll see. What do they decide is the best way to forestall such a situation? What they do is to issue an empire-wide plan. Honestly, if Twitter had been a thing during those days, the hashtag YouGoWorld would have immediately started trending on Persian social media. The point is that by the time we get to the end of this first chapter, we have been given plenty of reasons for all. To laugh at the absurdity of it. And that is intention. God wants us to laugh. And he wants us to laugh at these circumstances because that is precisely how he has responded. And that leads us to think just for a moment. It leads us to think just for a moment about why that should be so. To what end has God provoked her? To what end have we as his children been created? Lord, please us to run as a way to set us free from fear. Let's say that again. The Lord leads us to run as a way of setting us free from fear. That is, after all, what sapphires do. They take something that is big, they take something that is frightening, and they strip it of its power by making it laugh. That is what the Lord has done here by satirizing Persian power. And he does this. He does this because he understands how easily we are frightened by the might and by the power of men. He understands that when we are confronted by displays of human power, we can be tempted to conclude that it is men like Xerxes who are ultimately in of our lives. The fear of what they can do to us. The fear of what they can take from us. The fear of the control that they can exercise over us. That fear, it can cause our hearts not just to tremble, but to break. The Lord does not want his people to live in fear. So here in the pages of his words, he reaches out to us. He speaks to us this morning. What does he say? He says, "Come here, my child. Come stand with me for a moment above and outside of history because I want you to see things the way I do. Let me show you," he says, "what the power and what the pretensions of men look like when they are viewed from a heavenly perspective. And be assured that once you have seen things from this angle, you will understand why laughter rather than fear is the way it is. There's more to it. It's not just in these verses an antidote to fear, because here in these verses, the Lord does not just teach us to laugh, he also invites us to complain. He takes the whole of the Persian Empire. And he uses it as a stand-in for all the earthly kingdoms of men. And then he invites us to compare its glory, its riches, its power, the might and splendor of his heavenly kingdom. The Lord wants us to see that consistency. Look at Xerxes, and then look at you. Consider what you have learned about the laughable limits of his wisdom and power, and then contrast that remind yourself of his power, and ask yourself, whom should I be? While you're at it, ask yourself these questions as well. Where is Xerxes now? Where is he? What have all of Xerxes' schemes and machinations amounted to? Isn't it true that Xerxes was moldering in his grave, and that his kingdom had been consigned to the pages of the history textbooks? And so here now I. Here now I still ruling from on high as the Almighty God, and not a single one of my plans has ever come to done. What about Xerxes' people? Where are Xerxes' people? Where are his units, his soldiers, and his family, and his friends? Haven't they suffered the same fate as he has? But where are my people? Haven't they been ruined? Haven't they been kept safe against all the threats of this world? Haven't they been comforted and cared for in both life and death? In fact, it's been the case that all of my people are still living, and not one of them is in the world. Yet, we're here. Here, there is still more comfort in that. Because the ultimate point of all of this laughing and comparing, the ultimate point of it was being to fill our hearts with longing. The point is that we're being made to long for a king. A king who will govern us gracious, a king who will govern us justly and lovingly, a king who won't exploit us for his own personal gain, a king who is willing to give up all that he has in the service of his people, a king who won't just exercise his authority over us, but a king who will identify with us, a king who will live with us. Amazing thing about our God is how unlike Xerxes he is. He doesn't stoke all of our hopes and dreams, only to turn around and fail to make good from what he promised. That was Xerxes. Xerxes said, come and put your trust in me and I'll make you good. Come and put your trust in me and I'll make you good. Come and put your trust in me and I will give you power. And Xerxes failed in all of those respects. Our God isn't like Xerxes, which means that he doesn't just fuel our desire to be ruled by good and gracious people. Also provides that we long for. He did so when he sent his own well-loved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, know this, when our Lord came into the world, he certainly came as a prophet. He came as a prophet to proclaim the message of repentance. Repent and believe the kingdom of God. When our God came into this world, he came as a priest. A priest who would offer himself by offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin on the cross. Jesus Christ was also king as a king. King who is building a kingdom unlike any other kingdom the world has ever seen. And it is unlike any other kingdom because the kingdom he is building. The kingdom he is building will never fail. It will never be consigned to the dust pages of the history textbook. Now, he is building a kingdom of truth and light and justice and peace. And what is remarkable about this kingdom? And his kingdom will also be characterized by a conspicuous absence. The absence of any sin. The absence of any grief or sorrow or shame. One day when he has gathered all of his people into that kingdom, he will be the king who boasts of that. And all those who are gathered at his table, they will only be able to look around in awe, to look around in wonder at the inestimable riches of his kingdom. Did you know? Do you know what the most wonderful, what the most amazing, but the most incredible part of that day will be? He, when the king rises from his table, addresses subjects, and
and says to him, "Behold, all that you see is yours. For you have become co-heirs of me, and my inheritance has become your inheritance." When he says to him, "Look, I have a gift for each and every one of you, and it's a crown to be worn upon your brow, for you are to be